Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, we're probably conclude the life of Abraham tonight and pick up where we left off in Ephesians chapter 4. Genesis chapter 22, culminating life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1, I want you to notice the concept here. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. We may get that far, we may not. First of all, God doesn't ever tempt anybody, so just disregard that English translation. God is never in the business tempting people. The word is test. He tests. He doesn't tempt. He can't solicit to sin. So that's not a good translation. But we'll go slow with it. The principle I want you to see, first of all, is in verse 1 of Genesis 22. It says, after these things. Now, that expression means quite a few things. First of all, this means after every human prop has been removed from Abraham, after everything has been removed that he's been trusting in, then he receives a maximum test. See, this word tempt is a test. Now, first of all, you have to remember that Abraham, like all believers, has used during his life human props. And one by one, God had to knocked the props out from under him. And it took many years for God to do this. So then we get to this point in Genesis 22. It's taken nearly a half a century to do this. But when he finally knocked all of the props out from under him, so that Abraham was now leaning only upon the Lord, then Abraham was ready for this great test that's coming up. So this expression in verse 1, after these things, talks about a quarter of a century of being a Christian. Now, I'll tell you this, the sooner that you can get to after these things, the better off you're going to be. Because the sooner you stop using props and start trusting in the Lord, you're going to be better off. So first of all, this means after Abraham was separated from Ur of the Chaldees. Remember, he was born a Chaldean in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was a very marvelous and wonderful place. Some people are born in a particular place, and it's very marvelous and wonderful, and they never want to leave. So he had to separate himself from a very tremendous, marvelous place where he was born. Ur of Chaldees, at that time, was the most advanced city in the ancient world. You say, well, you know, who wants to live in a marvelous, nice place like California? You see, people have that in mind. So he had to separate himself from that idea. So the time in which Abraham lived, or the Chaldees, had partially been excavated, and it was tremendous. They had a system of air conditioning that was fantastic that we don't even have today. The engineers at that time had developed many marvelous things in Ur of the Chaldees. But Abraham couldn't depend upon his environment, like people today, psychologists and sociologists say the answer to man's problems is just upgrade his environment. And that's just like baloney, no matter how you slice it. It's wrong. So Abraham couldn't depend upon Ur of Chaldees, and God removed him from Ur of Chaldees. And then he separated him from his father. His father's name was Terah, and we studied how Terah was removed from this life. And then he separated him from a city called Haran, where Abraham bogged down, and Haran was a dried up place. And yet that was a place where Abraham made a fortune. But at the same time, while he was making a fortune in spiritual life, had dried up. So when you see this expression in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, after these things, it speaks volumes. God had to separate him from a wonderful city. God had to separate him from his father. He wouldn't leave his father. God had to separate him from a dried up place spiritually, even though he made a lot of money as a business person. So you have to ask yourself a question, what's it going to take for God to kick the props out from under you? You know, maybe it's a nice environment. Maybe it's some relationship in life that you'd rather have that person than the Lord. Or maybe you're making a lot of money, but your spiritual life is in the skids. See what I mean? Things come between us. Nice environments, relationships in life, and prosperity. Those are all details. So God had to remove them. And he removed Abraham from them. Then we remember that he separated him from Egypt. Abraham went down to Egypt, and then he separated him, remember, from Lot, his nephew. You remember the cattle war that Lot and Abraham had, and then remember he separated him from Ishmael because Abraham wanted him, oh Ishmael, if he had only lived before you. And we mentioned that briefly in the previous chapter. And then he separated him from a place where he went to, which was Gerar, the place of compromise. And God had to constantly separate Abraham from these props that he was leaning on. And now that he is no longer leaning on props, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and now he's totally dependent upon the Lord and leaning on the Lord, now comes the test. So verse 1, it came to pass after these things, after these preparations, that God did test. The word tempt there is test. Of course, you have to remember, you've studied in the book of James, and James made it very clear that God does not tempt. God is absolute righteousness. And consequently, because God is righteous, he can't tempt. It's impossible for God to tempt because if you take the essence of God, applied to the situation, for example, God is immutable, which means he never changes. And if you put immutability plus righteousness, plus justice, plus love, then it makes it impossible for God to ever tempt. Or to be the source of temptation. In the book of James, which we have been studying and should conclude very briefly, the book of James makes it very clear that the source of temptation is threefold: the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God is not the source of temptation. The source of all sin is your old sin nature. And God is never, never, never the source of temptation. God never solicits the evil. And this Hebrew word in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, 1 does not mean tempt. It means test. So this is a test. And it's not a temptation. This is going to test everything that Abraham has ever learned spiritually. You know, there are times in your life when situations occur and they really challenge everything that you've ever learned from the Word of God. You have to come up with it at that time. And it happens periodically in life. That's the way life is. We have been fortunate in that we've been exposed to the Word of God for many years. God has been gracious to us in providing a place for us to meet. God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide, and he guides us into all truth, and we have been prepared for emergencies. And he's been fair and faithful in providing that time for us. So we can never say when we come to a situation, why did God bring me to this? If he has brought us to something, we have been prepared beforehand. If you haven't taken it in, it's no fault of the Lord's. If you haven't been able to apply it, it's still no fault of his. Because grace always precedes any judgment or testing. Now Abraham is ready for this great test. He's prepared. You have to remember that Abraham has been tested before. He was tested by ties of nationality. Sometimes you will be tested in the area of nationality. But you see, he broke from his national entity in serving the Lord, and he separated himself from Ur of Chaldee. See, that's what missionaries actually do. You may be in a country, and the Lord may ask you to go in another country, so you separate your ties. He was tested also, Abraham, by ties of nature. What do I mean by ties of nature? Well, he broke away from his family, as God commanded him. See, now suppose the Lord instructs you to leave your national entity and go elsewhere. And suppose he asked you to break your ties with your family. See, that's what he did with Abraham. This is very practical. He was tested by ties of decay, and he finally broke away from that area of Haran, which was a dried up place. He was also tested by circumstances. There was a famine in the land, if you remember. And he was finally able to succeed, and he went back to Egypt, but he came back. He was tempted also by having a threat on his life. And in both cases, he failed at first. You remember he lied to Pharaoh. Later on, he lied to Abimelech. He was also tested by courage in battle. You'll recall that 300 men with him attacked a great army at that night, and that was Chedorlaomer. He was tested by the offer of being the wealthiest man in the world, but he refused that offer from the king of Sodom. He was also tested by his wife's barrenness, and at times he failed that test, but he finally succeeded in Romans 4, verses 17 through 21, and he staggered not at the promises of God. He was also tested by disillusionment, when he went down to Gerar for a while, but he recovered from being disillusioned. Now here's the point. No believer can reach Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, where Abraham is now. No believer can ever reach maturity and harbor disillusionment or bitterness in their mind. If you have any hostility or bitterness or hatred in your mind, you cannot keep that and ever be a mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham has learned many things by testing. And he's learned something of defeat as well as victory. And we have recorded for us many times how he failed and how he succeeded. Now we don't have the time now to review about 3 months of messages that we have on Abraham, but you have enough information and enough background to know that he has been tested. He has faced the charges of life many times. Sometimes he succeeded and sometimes he failed. But when he failed, he always confessed his sin and got back into fellowship, and he kept on moving until now he has come to this tremendous place in our study, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. All right, now the nature of the test is given in verse 1. The verse says, "And said unto Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." In verse 2, "And he said," God is talking, "take now." please notice the word in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, take now. It doesn't give him any time for excuse or substitution. Now. That's it. Most Christians say, well, you know, wait a while, Lord, I got to, you know, this, and, you know, go to 7-Eleven, car's out of gas, and dog has to go to the beauty parlor. I want you to notice Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. This is Abraham prepared for a situation in life. This is divine guidance. God says, take now. And then he says, take now thy son. So there be no doubt as to God's guidance and direction. There's never any doubt to God's guidance and direction. Because Abraham could, right at this point in verse 2, when God says, take now thy son, he could rationalize and say, well, you know, I have another son, is Ishmael. And he could say, now just wait a minute, Lord, you know, I'll go out in the bush and find that wild man. But he doesn't have time for that. The Lord says, now. He says, well, I'm going, now. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. So that's very clear. And then to make it very, very, very clear, and to make it very explicit, he adds something else, whom thou lovest. Now, the Hebrew language makes this a calactive participle, which means whom you continually love, not just once in a while. This is continuous. And then he says, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I want to read that once more, because we're just going to go through it slow to see if you can see a couple principles here. Of one being a test, two, divine guidance, the things that are said, the things that aren't said. He says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, keep on constantly loving, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, I'd like to make a general observation before we analyze this verse. You will notice that the instructions as to who is to be offered and burnt as a sacrifice is very clear. Thy son, number one, thine only son, number two, Isaac, number three, whom thou lovest, number four. There's no doubt, is there, who this is? He's talking to Abraham, and you'll see a little later on he mentions his name twice to get his attention, and tells him exactly who it is. Principle. If you're in doubt about what the Lord wants you to do, don't do it. In other words, if it isn't clear and lucid and sure, sit still and ask him to make it clear. If there are two doors open, you'll go through the wrong one every time. So make sure there's only one open, and then hesitate, let him push you through it. You know, it's interesting, if you study with us during the week, how all these books fit together. We're studying Acts and James. And you know, it's interesting in Acts that Paul was trying to go somewhere to evangelize in the first early century of the church. And the Holy Spirit hindered him from going here and going there and kept on blocking him and told him not to witness for Christ in these areas, and then told him where to go to witness for Christ. It was very clear. We had that the other night. And how all these things fit together. So what I'm saying to you is, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, If you're making decisions as unto the Lord, and if you're in doubt, don't do anything. And if it's not clear, sit still and trust Him. And wait until it's absolutely clear, and then make your decision before the Lord. Now he said, thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. But the place is rather obscure. And the place will only become clear as he starts to move out. So I want you to notice something. Part of this is very specific and explicit, and part of it is obscure. And the point is this. The obedience to that which is clear will take the things that are obscure and will be clarified by the stuff that you respond to that is specific. In other words, what is known, what you know, is all that you're responsible for. And when you respond and act upon what you know, that what you don't know will be revealed along the way. And this, of course, is an illustration of the way that God guides the believer. God guides us through His Word. And then when we are obedient to the Word, then as a result of that, more things become obvious. And eventually we learn guidance not only through the direct statement found in the Word of God, but we learn guidance through the application of the Word to our experience. In other words, the more Word you know, the easier it is to be guided by God. And you come to the point where you never have any doubt what God wants you to do. Geographically or operationally at any time. So now the issue is, of course, will you do it or won't you do it? And sometimes you may and sometimes you may not, resulting in either being in fellowship, carnal, or being out of fellowship or in fellowship. All right, there are four factors here now. Notice in verse 1 and 2. When is this to occur? God says, take now. Very simple now. This means no time for preparation. No time to cook up a good excuse and get Isaac out of it. Abraham must take Isaac right now. Well, whom is he to take? Of course, this is very clear. Thy son? Well, Ishmael? No. Thine only son, Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. Where? The land of Moriah. Now this is interesting. There's a little Hebrew here for you. You have M-E-R-I-A-H in the English language. Now we have two words really here in the Hebrew. You have one. The first word is R-A, Ra, plus Y-H. And R-A is the root for the word to see. In other words, to see in the Hebrew is ra'ah, like that. So that's the root for seeing. Now the Y-A is the root word of Jehovah. So we have something very interesting here. Jehovah is translated Lord in the Old Testament. So when you put the two together, it means to be caused to be seen of the Lord. Ra'ah is the word to be caused to be seen. And Jehovah is by the Lord, and eventually it comes to mean Moriah. Every time you hear that song now, we call the wind Moriah. Well, that word means manifestation of the Lord, period. Now, this tells us where he's going. We know exactly where he's going.
Moriah means manifestation of the Lord. He doesn't know where he's going, but I know where he's going. Where was Jehovah manifested? What hill? Calvary. But that's not the Bible word, Calvary. The Bible word is Golgotha. So Moriah, or the mountain or the hill where the Lord was manifest, is no more and no less than Calvary or Golgotha, where Jesus Christ was crucified, and 3 days later, he arose. That is where Abraham is going to be. Abraham is going to offer up Isaac on this hill, on this mount, and looking down the card of times, God is going to offer his son on that same mount. Now I know where he's going. That's Moriah. So this is the word Moriah, the manifestation of the Lord, or the place where the Lord is manifested. And the place where the Lord is manifested is called Golgotha. Now, what was he to do with Isaac? He was to offer him for a burnt offering. And this requires two things, burnt offering. One, he must cut the throat of his son, whom he loves more than anything in the world. He must cut his throat, and then secondly, he must burn his body. I don't want you to think that this is gruesome, because if you read on ahead, you'll find out that that didn't happen. You know, this is an opportunity to see how Abraham has grown in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Testament, there was a religion going on that was called Baal worship. And in order to appease the god Baal, they had to offer children as burnt offering and sacrifices. But I want you to notice that God in his character is not Baal. He's not about to ask Abraham to have his child sacrificed. There's something else behind it. So I don't want you to get upset and cast any aspersions on God's character before you know the end of the story. He's not an evil God. This is just to test Abraham to see what's in him, but I'll tell you something else that you may not understand here. In this particular function, Abraham learned something about the heart of the Lord in his son. Now, when you get to that point, when you learn something about the Lord and his feelings and his attitude about Jesus Christ, then you're going somewhere. Now, you follow along with me and you'll see what I'm talking about. So he has to cut the throat of his son. That's a burnt offering, and he has to burn his body. Now, that's what it means to offer a burnt offering. And this is all a part of the test. Well, what's Abraham going to do about it? Well, what would believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do about it today in Houston? Well, have a nervous breakdown. And another person, they come along and rationalize out of it and say, it really doesn't mean that. You know, burnt offering in those days, well, that means that, you know, we're supposed to go out and get some animal and offer them up. And he means, doesn't mean Isaac, he means, you know, let's put an animal there instead of it. It's just representative. You know, you have to take the Bible and translate it into the 20th century. So today will be a cockatoo. We'll put that up. See, there are all sorts of things that people could say. Now, I want you to notice the response of Abraham, who is a mature believer, who believes the Word of God, and he has perfect peace during this time of testing. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, which, by the way, was the animal that was used by kings at this time, both in Egypt and wherever people of great wealth and influence lived. Remember in 1 Kings, on Thursday night how this king and his right-hand man were chasing after the horses and the mules to get food for them while all their people were starving to death, and Elijah met them. Well, here it is again. So whenever you see a donkey or an ass, it means that the animal was used by kings at that time, both in Egypt and wherever people of great wealth and influence lived. And this means, of course, that he was in that category. You remember when Jesus Christ came riding into, and he's trying to fill in a space. There's a lot of meaning here. But, you know, just people don't have time to get with it. And then it says, and took two of his young men. The word young men are servants, and Isaac his son. So he obeyed what God told him to do. And then it says, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. Then on the third day. Now listen, what would you do for 3 days? See, this is taking 3 days. Now you have to remember that this is the one that Abraham loved the most, Isaac. And the word Isaac may not mean much to you, but to Abraham it meant everything. Abraham loved Isaac, whom thou lovest. Cal active participle. We kept on loving him. And I want you to notice now in verse 4, on the third day, for 3 days they have been traveling. And for 3 days Abraham is perfectly relaxed. He doesn't have to take any tranquilizers. He's not on downers or uppers. He doesn't kill a fifth a day. He doesn't try to blot himself out. He doesn't fall apart. He doesn't become panic. He wasn't upset. He wasn't disturbed. He had 3 wonderful days with Isaac. Why? Well, I'll tell you something very practical. Life must go on. The living must go on living. Did you ever stop to realize that? Now, this is just an ordinary human principle. I usually don't give you those. But this is an ordinary human principle. Even apart from the principle found in the Word of God, do you know that life has to go on? No matter what happens, life has to go on. But the point is, the way that it goes on, that's what counts. You know, when you lose a loved one, you're still alive, and life has to go on. Now the question is, how are you going to live that life? See, now it's up to you to make that decision. Are you going to let the removal of a loved one in the presence of the Lord hinder you from serving the Lord or not? So that's just a basic concept. Well, a lot of people do. They fall apart and they give up and God is mean and why did he do this? And, you know, that's it. Suppose you had a terrible blow. What would you do about it? Sit down and cry about it for the rest of your life and be hysterical for the rest of your life and sublimate? No, that's not what Abraham did. You can have perfect inner happiness. That's exactly what happened with Abraham. You know what Abraham says to us tonight, to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, look, I'm facing the greatest crises of my life. Here's my son. Here is this boy that I love dearly. He's a teenage boy now. Here is this young, handsome, husky, healthy boy in perfect health, and I'm looking at the one that I love the most of all in this life, and I know that I have to take him and put him on an altar on a hill, cut his throat, burn his body, and yet I love him. But I want to tell you something, Abraham says. There's something that I love more, and that's the Lord. Now that's tough. And that takes a while. But that's the way you have to look at it. Abraham didn't sit down and try to figure it out. Isn't it amazing how people try to figure things out, try to figure out what it's all about? Abraham didn't sit down and try to figure it out. You want to know why he didn't? Because he depended upon the Lord and he trusted the Lord. And he knew that if the Lord said to offer up his son Isaac, that that was the only answer and there was a reason for it. And the Lord didn't share the reason with him. And the Lord didn't say to Abraham, now listen, testing coming, get ready. You know what I mean? I'm going to test you now to see what you really have in you. He doesn't say anything like that to him. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't spell it out. Why? Just trust him. Now, many times in life we feel as believers that God owes us an explanation. We belong to the Lord and he doesn't owe us any explanation. But he graciously gives us one anyway. And it's simple again, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice that this passage doesn't say that all things are good because they are not good. But the most difficult things in your life, the greatest heartaches in your life, the greatest frustrations, the greatest trials, the greatest pressures, they work together for good. They are not good, but they work together for good. So he adds a command to that. And the command is, in everything give thanks. Now, did you ever thank the Lord for every difficulty you had today? Did you ever thank the Lord for your sorrow that you have in your heart right now? Did you ever thank the Lord for the problem that you're facing right now, the trials, the difficulties? Did you genuinely thank him for those things? See, that's the question here. Well, he told you to. Scripture says to do it. Obviously, he knows what he's doing, even though sometimes we don't have a clue as to what's going on. But God knows what he's doing. And we're not required to understand. The Bible tells us to understand the Word. But it never tells us to try to figure out what's happening to us in our varied circumstances. Now, remember, there's a principle like this found in Job and Job's wife. You know that she was, like she said, for example, that Job cursed God and died. And she would have probably been very happy to see him curse God and die. But what did Job say? Remember the phrase that he turned on her? He says, thou speakest as a foolish woman speaketh. Now that's hard to say if you're angry. Thou speakest as a foolish woman speakest. He didn't call her a fool. Notice. He was a great man. He didn't say, you old bag. You know, nothing like that. He said, thou speakest as a foolish woman speaketh. And then the next phrase, shall we not take good from the Lord, and adversely also the Lord has given us everything. So he had it down. In other words, he says, if the Lord wants to bring along testing, if he wants to bring along testing, the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. We don't have to know. And finally, after Job's friends just pressured him to death, and Job just tells us what's wrong, and finally Job said, Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. It's the same principle. He didn't say, you know, I don't know what's wrong and the Lord has included me in. He just said, this, I'll trust him no matter what he does. He can take my life and I'll still trust him. You know what? That's a very simple principle found in the Word of God. You know that the Lord always knows what he's doing. That means he's omniscient. You know that the Lord has never made a mistake. That would be immutability, righteousness, and veracity. He has never had a failure in judgment till yet. The Lord hasn't slipped, not even once. And he can't. But the way believers in the Lord Jesus Christ act, we act about it sometimes. We think that the Lord has really messed up the whole detail. And we're blasphemous in that thought. And we think that he has fouled up things terribly. And we often say, we don't say it actually out loud, but we do say, why did the Lord let this happen to me? Well, in 9 cases out of 10, he didn't have anything to do with it. You know, we went in with our own free will and fouled it up, and the Lord always knows exactly what he's doing. Now, that's the attitude here that Abraham had. He's going along by the side of a boy by the name of Isaac, whom he loves most on this earth. He's not bitter towards the Lord. He's not bitter towards people. He's not upset. He's not nervous or disturbed. He's completely and wonderfully relaxed, and he's going to stay that way. Why? Abraham, at this point in Genesis 22, is a mature believer. He's a mature believer claiming the promises of God. And there is something that is more real to Abraham than even his son Isaac, who he loves and walks beside. Now that's where it is. Sometime you're going to be related to someone that you're very close to, and the Lord may decide to take that person home. And you're going to have to live because of the fact the Lord is more real to you than that person, or you're not going to live. That's all there is to it. And we all face that. We'll all face it. Sometime or another. Some sooner than others. Now it says in Genesis chapter 21:12, I want you to notice, we've studied this, but I want you to see what Abraham's going to operate on. We're in Genesis 22, but there's a principle here in Genesis 21, verse 12. And that verse said, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and because of all that Sarah has said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's what he went with. Now that's the promise that he claimed when he offered up Isaac, because he knew the Lord promised that through Isaac the seed would come. Now he has orders from the Lord to cut his throat. And he has orders from the Lord to burn his body, but that doesn't bother Abraham, because this may shock some of you and all of you. Do you know something? The Bible is more real to Abraham than anything else in life, even this son who he loves so much. And so in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and that's more real to him, that promise, and the wonderful, beloved son who walks beside him. But now he has to kill him. But Abraham knows the doctrine of resurrection. And he knows that there is a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. And he knows that even though he burns the body of Isaac, his beloved son. He knows that God will raise up that son and resurrect him and give him back so this promise can be fulfilled. Do you know that one, possibly out of 100 believers in the 20th century in Houston, do not know that when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ dies, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and they will return in a resurrection body, and you will see them again? Now that's just basic, and people don't know that today in the 20th century. Now you have the same thing here. This promise will be fulfilled. This promise will be fulfilled regardless of what he does with Isaac. No matter how you look at it, from the standpoint of the doctrine of resurrection, which he knows, or the promise that he says, in Isaac shall thy seed be, there's nothing to get upset about. There's nothing to be disturbed about, because Abraham has in his mind two factors from the Word that we all need to have. And here it is. One, a promise. He has a promise in Isaac shall thy seed be. And then two, he has the doctrine of resurrection. And that's a perfect application for anything in life. So this means that the content of the Word of God is more real than anything else in his life. That the command from God in regard to the Son that walks beside him can't upset the fact that God's Word is more real to him. So I say, in application, Abraham learned the heart of God when he offered his son. Now he knows what God the Father went through and offered his son for all of us. You see, that's the concept that he learned. Now another thing, a mature believer must come to the place where the statement of God's Word is more real than anything in life. Now, in Peter, in his dying message, he brought out the same concept. He said, of the things that I see or hear, the Word is more real to me than anything else. In other words, this gives you inner resources. And this completes you and separate you from dependence upon circumstances in life. In other words, when the Word is more real to you, then circumstances don't have sway over your life. And when you are looking at the life from the divine viewpoint, emphasizing the Word, then you have happiness and peace and blessing. All right, let's go back to Genesis 22, verse 4. It says, then on the third day, 3 days, he walked along with Isaac. 3 days of happiness. 3 days of peace. And you know that during those 3 days, God showed Abraham the way. He didn't tell him how to get there. He showed him each day at a time. We live one day at a time. And each day he simply said, now Abraham, today you go down this valley. He said, there's a gap there. There's like a little saddle through that hill. And when you go through that saddle and get there, then you'll see such and such a landmark. And he didn't say any more like, well, Abraham, I was only kidding about Isaac. Along the way, stop by some farmhouse and pick up an animal. He didn't say that. And Abraham didn't expect him, but a lot of believers would expect that sort of thing. He just gave him instructions every day, and Abraham wasn't upset. He had perfect peace and inner happiness. So here's a case of inner resources in time of pressure being a source of great strength. Then notice, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and saw the place of the skull, Moriah, or Golgotha. Verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, these are the two servants that accompanied them, abide ye here with the ass, you stay here. I and the lad, now this is interesting, because a lot of commentaries have some description of Isaac, but the word lad here means he's at least a teenager. They always depict him as a child, maybe 4 or 5. But lad means at least a teenager. And he says, I am a lad, and the Hebrew says, we will go. I don't know how we got the next word, the Texas word, yonder. I don't know if they heard about Texas 300 years ago in King James Court or not, but here it is. But we know that this part is inspired, right? Yonder. Now the word, next word, and we will worship. Literally, not in worship, we will worship. Meaning, I am the lad. Now be sure to get this. Literally, and we will come again. I am the lad. We will worship, and we will come again. He said, we will come again. We shall return. Now, you may have read ahead in the story and know what happens. But Abraham didn't read ahead. He were reading ahead. You know the end from the beginning. But he didn't read ahead. He had gone through it verse by verse like we are. Abraham is standing at the foot of the mountain. And he looks at his two servants and he says, we're going to go up there. We're going to worship up there. Besides, worship in those days was offering an animal sacrifice. And then he said something that just probably rattled the choirs of heaven with joy. And he said, we will come again. We'll come back down the hill, I and the lad. Now let me ask you a question. Are you going to burn up a body and walk down the hill with it? So let's take a look at his mind. Here is the mind of Abraham. In this mind, he has a promise. What is the promise? Genesis 21:12. In Isaac shall thy seed be. He also has a category called resurrection. One promise and one category applied to this experience gave him stability. One promise and one category. He wasn't bluffing. He wasn't kidding. The scripture says he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. He believed the promise. To believe the resurrection, he didn't say, well, I guess, or well, I hope so, or I'm hanging on, or maybe so, like a lot of people do, or I hope it's the Lord's will. You know, we have a weak, spineless group of believers in the 20th century. And they don't ever want anybody to be dogmatic. But when you start applying the word to your experience, you come up with dogmatism. Now, I realize that dogmatism is a bad word today. But really, it's a word that indicates strength and confidence in the Lord and in His Word. Not our own confidence. Now, whether you know it or not, some of the most dogmatic people in the world today are those who look down at dogmatism. You take liberal theologians. They embrace the whole world and talk about brotherhood. And they believe in brotherhood and loving everybody. And then you tell them that you're a fundamentalist believer and you believe that there's only salvation in Christ and He's the only way. And then all of a sudden, brotherhood has its limitations and its love. And then suddenly there isn't any brotherhood anymore, and you find yourself being scourged and maligned, and you find yourself the victim of debaters' techniques and vicious tactics in the name of brotherhood. And so this creeps through all that phony front, and that we must not be dogmatic, but they are very dogmatic. And the only thing is that they don't call it that, and so they lead you astray by that front. Now, Abraham was dogmatic. He just made a flat statement. We're going up the mountain. That's obvious. And we're going to come back down again. He didn't say, Lord willing. He didn't say, maybe we'll come back. Abraham did something that very few believers today do. He believed the Word of God, and that's all. He believed the promises, and he believed in the resurrection. The Word wasn't just an academic perceptive activity in his mind, but moving around in his mind was not only the perception of the Word, but he had the application as well. You see, the application brought out the reality of it. He knows that Isaac was coming down that hill. He had it figured out as resurrection, which means if you follow the instructions, you cut the boy's throat, you burn up his body, there's only one way he can come back. So there's just a little application here. Did you ever get upset because after death the body of a loved one was burned? Did that ever upset you? You know, it usually upsets people. It shouldn't upset you. You think that the Lord can bring a resurrection body out of ashes? Of course he can, or anything else. People think that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you die, that you can't be resurrected if your body is burned. In other words, God doesn't have enough power to do that, but we forget that he's omnipotent. And he can bring a resurrection body out of anything. And if a believer wants to have his body burned, that's his business. It doesn't make any difference. A lot of people in World War II were blown up and there wasn't very much left of them. And once the body goes into the grave, it is corruption, and that body will not be used again. And he's going to give a new body, a brand new body, exactly like that of the Son of God. Well, here is a man, Abraham, who knows the resurrection. And he knows that his body, and he's going to burn this boy's body, and the boy will walk right down that hill in the resurrection body. Now that is knowing and believing the Word. Knowing it is one thing, and applying it is another thing. And the application depends upon whether you believe it or not. He believed it. So we go up the hill now, and to me this is a great testimony. The last five words, only four of them are found in your Bible. But in the Hebrew, the last five or six words, we will come again to you. Now that's a flat, dogmatic statement. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and carried it himself. No, he didn't. I want you to notice something. Abraham is getting along in years, you know. He's 100 when he had Isaac. Isaac's a teenager now, so he's got to be up there. Now this is going to be a climb up this hill. Abraham took the wood, verse says, of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac, his son. I once heard a commentary on this, and this man said, well, this boy didn't have a chance. He had to get up on that altar, and he was only a child of five. You ever see a 5 or a 6-year-old carry a load of wood up a hill? Now this boy is a lad. The word lad is a teenager. And there's a principle here. If you're a camper, I don't know if you saw it or not. If you go for wood in the mountains, it's much easier to drag wood down the mountain than to pull it up. So you go up the hill for wood, and you bring it down. No charge. So who's carrying the wood here? A young husky boy. He carries the burnt offering wood. Now notice it lays upon Isaac his son. What does Abraham carry? Well, he carries the matches and the knife, which are the real key to the situation here. And he took the fire in his hand, torch, and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now as they're climbing this mountain, Isaac begins to wonder about some things. In verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, My father. He said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire of the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Now that's a difficult question. And it isn't time to reveal all the information yet. They're on top, not on top of the mountain. So he says, verse 8, and Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Boy, there is a lot in that expression right there, if you can see it. One, the Lord is going to provide, period. Two, the Lord will provide himself, period. Three, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. That's another concept. There's so much in there we could spend, you know, forever there. And that satisfied his son, this expression. The son has learned something from his father. He's learned something about trusting the Lord. And so they went both of them together. Verse 9, and they came to the place where God had told them of. Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order. Now, this is the point at which we have a very wonderful illustration of submission to the will of God. Everything is in order. Then the father has to tell the son, All right, son, you are the offering. Where is the lamb? You're the lamb. Now, who carried the wood? The strongest of the two physically carried the wood. Not the strongest spiritually, but the strongest physically, and that was Isaac. And Isaac has volition. And all he has to say, now look here, Doug, you lay a hand on me and you put me on that altar, and I'll throw you down that hill. I'm not getting up on that thing.